It's a pleasure to be with you once again, and a pleasure to have association with Sean, who's he's the kind of student that makes the teacher wiser, and Philip and Janet Bales, whom I saw earlier, and then a long friendship with your former pastor, emeritus pastor Larry Kirk. I ask you to turn with me this morning to Mark's Gospel, the 7th chapter. Mark's Gospel, the 7th chapter. I'll begin reading at verse 24. Mark 7, the 24th verse. Hear the word of God. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said to her, for this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. This is the word of God. Will you join me in prayer as we ask God the Spirit to make this reading of his word profitable to us? Will you pray with me? Oh Lord, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your law. Quicken our hearts to believe these words, that they are trustworthy words. And Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you leave us not simply hearers of your word, but doers as well. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if there are any children here, you'll know, if I walk up to you and say, pick one hand, if you don't run away yelling, stranger danger, you'll know exactly what the rules of the game are. That there's something in one hand or the other, something good, something you'll want, and you'll tap one hand or the other. And you might even try to figure out some clues. You might look at my eyes, or you might see if one hand is less gripped than the other. But you know that there's a trick to getting the good thing. You might also, children, have the experience of you run in and ask your parent for something, and they say, what do you say? And then you've learned, say, please. And please what? And you might even say, pretty please, with sugar on top, something else. And so be encouraged that practice of learning how to ask for something is something that will go with you your whole life long. Like, mention this ad and get 10% off. That will be a way of asking for something. Or enter this code to get a discount on your next order. But this is even true in literature. We see, for example, in the Lord of the Rings trilogy, when Gandalf the Wizard is standing before the doors of Durban trying to get into the minds of Moria, he's puzzling about what the secret password is to make the doors open. A lot of things in life, it just depends on how you ask as to whether you're going to get what you want or not. And sometimes this dynamic, this attitude, makes its way into our prayer lives. I don't know if you've prayed for something very earnestly, or maybe prayed for a very long time for something, and you start to think, what is the secret password that's going to get God to do what I need him to do, what I want him to do? It could be something frivolous, but it also could be something very deep and legitimate that you're asking God for. And you start to wonder, am I asking him the right way? Is there something I need to do to get him to flip the switch. Well, it's interesting. We see something of an encounter like that in this story of the Syrophoenician woman. She has a desperate need. Her child is possessed by an unclean demon. She asks Jesus for help, and he sort of says, what's the password? And what we're going to learn from the story is there's not some secret password. What the secret is to understanding how to ask is to understand who we ask. Because she showed insight into who she was asking, but not just who she was asking, but what he was willing to give. So I'd like us to look at this story and learn from her and learn from what Jesus did so that we won't have what I call mission myopia. That is, a blindness to what God is doing and who God is, because the key to curing this mission myopia is curing our Messiah myopia. That is, to understand more fully who Christ is and what he has come to do. And the Syrophoenician woman would be our teacher. So the first thing I'd like you to see is a surprising place in this story. The surprising place. Jesus' mission takes him to surprising places. And so what that means is we need to expect him where we don't. Jesus' mission takes him to surprising places, and we should expect him where we don't. Where do I see that in the text? Well, verse 24, it says, "And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon." Up to this point, he'd been in Galilee, the far northern area of Judea, the land of the Jewish people. But now he goes to Tyre and Sidon. If the modern-day land of Israel is here and the Mediterranean Sea is here, Jesus is going up to some cities on the coast in what is today modern-day Syria and Turkey. And what is significant about that? Well, the city of Tyre had an historical antagonism toward Israel. It's the home of Jezebel, who was the wicked King Ahab's queen. You remember how bloodthirsty Jezebel was. Tyre joined a league of other cities that fought against the Jews during the Maccabean revolt in the time of Roman occupation. They basically took sides with Rome against the Jews. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said that the people of this area were notoriously our bitterest enemies. So Jesus is going into territory hostile to the Jews. But it's not just that there's historic hostility. It's a thoroughly pagan area. If you remember the battle of gods, Elijah and the prophets of Baal, 1 Kings 18, and that takes place in this area. It was a land of idolatry, the worship of other gods, and so Jesus is going to that kind of situation as well. It's surprising that a Jewish Messiah would go where he appears here. And it says he didn't want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. Now, there's this curious thing in the Gospels. It's particularly prominent in Mark's Gospel, termed the Messianic secret. It seems like Jesus doesn't want people to know, but people tell anyway. Don't misunderstand that to mean Jesus didn't want anybody to know. There's a couple of reasons for this. One is, if Jesus came in the full expression of who he was immediately, the Roman authorities would have acted very quickly. But more importantly, who Jesus is something that unfolds, like a good story, if you will, that you can't understand who he is from the beginning, but you have to look at the beginning and the middle and the end. And most importantly, it's not possible to understand Jesus apart from his cross. In John 12, it said, after he was glorified, they understood these things. You see, we read the Gospels in light of the cross. The disciples don't have that advantage. They're wrestling with what he's saying and what he's doing to try to get their minds around, who is this? as they said in chapter 5, who is this that the winds and the waves obey him? So Jesus goes to this surprising place. He is unexpected by Jews to go there. He would have been unexpected by the Gentiles who live there. It's one of the uncleanest places for a holy man to go, and yet here Jesus is, a surprising place. Now, just east of here is Route 1, and Route 1 goes from Key West all the way to Maine. If you took Route 1 all the way to Boston, you would eventually find your way to the equivalent of what in Orlando we call South OBT. It's where all the adult entertainment establishments are. If you were to go to Route 1 in that part of Boston, you might find a woman named Bonnie Gatchel, a seminary-trained woman who works serving and ministering to women in the adult entertainment industry. She meets them one-on-one. She even has Bible studies with what she calls her girls. Hers is a ministry of presence. Sometimes she even meets with them at their places of work. When they can't make a car payment, when they have a violent boyfriend they need to get away from, when they're ready to turn away from what they do toward the living Christ, she's there. She's offering them Christ. That's an unexpected place. Where is an unexpected place for us? Could be that kind of place. It could be not quite beachside. Do I have that right? There's the beach, and then there's the place away from the beach. Might it be in the university, in the faculty office? I mean, who do we imagine is unreachable? You know, what places are we skeptical about Christ going there? When I was a denominational executive, I had some responsibility for two families living in Afghanistan. One family lived there for 18 years, treating eye diseases in the name of Jesus. They were brokenhearted when they were expelled in August of 2001. And within 18 months, that one family was back. Unexpected places. Whether it's the Muslim world, whether it's the underside of our communities, or whether it's your neighbor next door. We're supposed to be surprised where Christ shows up. So let's not be surprised on what we expect. Besides a surprising place, we see in this story a surprising person. Jesus' mission blesses surprising persons. And that means we have to look at people the way Christ looks at people. Where do we see that in the text? Well, we're told he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet could not be hidden. So he's entering a house in an unclean territory, and by the very nature of the thing, the house would be intensifying that uncleanness. And then he meets this woman, or she rather finds him. We know that she's a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit. Now, perhaps the daughter's demon possession was a symptom of the idolatrous pagan practices of the territory. We might say, well, that's what you get when you worship false gods, but that's not how Jesus looks upon the situation. And she came down and fell at his feet. Now, the first person, well, not the first, one of the people we see falling down at Jesus' feet in Mark's gospel is the uber-religious synagogue official, Jairus. You know, she's exhibiting the same virtue of several sick people who fell down at Jesus' feet in Judea. She's reacting to Jesus the way that the Jews who came believing in Jesus reacted. But we're told more about her in verse 26. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. This is what one scholar has called a resume of demerit. You know, that's the opposite of the resume you turn in for the job interview, right? Not only do I have no experience, I've been terrible at what I'm applying for. Not only do I'm not educated, not only do I have a bad employer, but please hire me anyway. That would be a resume of demerit, giving all kinds of reasons for Jesus not to respond. Where do we see that? Well, she's a woman. In the social construct of the day, for a woman to approach Jesus in such a way would have transgressed a lot of social boundaries. You've heard this same thing about John 4, the Samaritan woman. Not only was she a woman, she was a Gentile. There's the Jews and the Gentiles. There's the covenant people of God, and there's the whole rest of the world that are unclean, that God is not worshipped by them, and they are not only outside of the covenant, but they're to be kept a distance from. And as if that's not enough, Mark tells us she's a Syrophoenician by birth. She's a particular kind of Gentile that has a history of hatred toward the Jewish people. I think Matthew even mentions, he says that she's a Canaanite. So there's no list of things that could be said that would make it more unlikely that a Jewish Messiah would help. And yet, what do we see? She falls down at his feet. She says, she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Well, she makes this request, but then Jesus issues a retort. What does he say? Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, what is your visceral response to reading this? Not probably what you would hope for if you asked God for something. There are critical scholars who have no imaginations and read the Bible in a totally abnormal way, who says that shows that Jesus was a racist and a misogynist. But that's just dumb. Children would know how to read this story better than those kind of scholars. Look, I did this with my kids all the time growing up. Like, one of their favorite things was for me to make a handmade milkshake for them at night. So they would come in all smelling nice from the bath and wearing their flannel pajamas, and it would be time to read. And they would say, Daddy, would you make us milkshakes? And so I would say, why should I make you a milkshake? And they would say, because we obeyed Mommy all day. Well, you're supposed to obey Mommy every day. Well, we picked up our toys. We cleaned our room. Well, you're supposed to pick up your toys and clean your room every day. Well, we went straight to the bath when she told us. She didn't have to ask a second time. We were really good. Well, you're supposed to do that every night. Why should I make you a milkshake? And they finally learned, it didn't take them long, because you love us? That's right. And even after they learned the right answer, sometimes we had to go through the game. You see, a good teacher probes and tests and say, why do you ask? What are you thinking? What are your premises? That's all that Jesus is doing here. He's speaking out of a widely perceived social construct that sees people like her as less than human. And Jesus, when she answers and says, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs, he says, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. She understands who he is. She understands that even crumbs from God's table are enough grace for anyone. The bread here is more largely speaking, it's a symbol or it's a metaphor for the blessings that God had promised Abraham and all his descendants after him. That all the promises of God were given to Abraham and through Abraham for the people of God descended from Abraham. They had the bread of heaven in the wilderness. And yet she understands that there's enough left over. Just a few crumbs is enough from Israel's Messiah to free my daughter. In the Odyssey, Homer's account of the great king of Ithaca, Odysseus. Odysseus went off to fight in the Trojan War, and you know the Odyssey is his attempt to get back home with the gods continually frustrating his efforts. And after 10 years of trying to return home, having been away 10 years already, for a total of 20 years, he finally makes it to his home to meet his beloved Penelope once again, but he's been forewarned before he gets there that his house is filled with suitors, people who are standing in line because surely Odysseus is dead. So he disguises himself. He looks like a beggar, a stranger. As he enters his house, no one recognizes him except until Argos, his old faithful hound, the one who was strong and fast and skillful in the days that Odysseus was at home. Now Argos is feeble and weak, unable even to stand. As Odysseus enters the house, Argos's ears drooped and his tail wagged, for he recognized his master. This woman, she recognized that Israel's Messiah was her Messiah. Her unworthiness was not only not an obstacle, it was her leverage. Her weakness, her uncleanness, her undeservingness was her argument. It's like 1 John. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and merciful? No, he's faithful and just. God will do what he has promised if we make our appeal according to his grace and mercy. There's a folk hymn, "Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior." I don't know if you sing it here, but the chorus says, "Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by." Are you like the publican who stood far off and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner"? Are you somebody who actually fears that maybe God would pass you by, that God could never love someone like you? Unlike our friends, God knows us as we are. In fact, he knew us before we were made, and he knows us in the grave and Sheol. He knows us in the pig pens of a far country. Take your lesson from this woman that the way up is down. And God has mercy on sinners. But note too, you know, Jesus brings cleanness to the daughter. There's this famous Churchill quip. He's supposed to be drunk in the story, and a woman says, "Sir, you're drunk." And, you know, Churchill famously says, "Well, ma'am, you're ugly, but I'll be sober in the morning." You've heard that story. The gospel says that no matter what you are, there's a place at God's table. Simple, unpretentious faith. God in Christ will receive you. If you're an adulterer, Christ will make you faithful in the morning. If you are a physical or verbal abuser in your home, God will make you a gentle lamb in the morning. If you're a user, God will make you clean in Christ in the morning. What about the rest of us? That's supposed to be all of us, by the way. What about the rest of us? Well, we need to be surprised, or not surprised, at being surprised at who Jesus touches, who Jesus answers, who Jesus goes to. The disciples are continually having problems in these, especially the first 8 chapters, of understanding who Jesus is. He feeds 5,000 people in chapter 6, and in chapter 8, Jesus says something about bread, and the disciples are saying, what's he talking about? Did he bring bread? I mean, what was this bread about? They're confused, even though he saw them feed thousands of people with bread. They get it, but they don't get it. We need to not be surprised at the surprising people that Jesus reaches out to. Who do we think is beyond the circle of God's mercy? Whether it's the Muslim in the 10:40 window, or whether it's a neighbor next door who hurries into their house when they see you coming. So, a surprising place, a surprising people. The last thing I want us to see is the surprising promise of God. The scope of God's promises have a surpassing, surprising reach. And so we must never ourselves presume upon God's favor. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, this woman saw more of Jesus than the disciples did. She got the bread, and therefore she got the bread. The disciples are continually wrestling with this. In the next chapter, there's a man who was blind, and Jesus healed him only partially. And he said, I see men walking like trees. He's had some partial restoration of sight, but not a full restoration of sight. And the point of the miracle, and this is true of all the miracles, the point of the miracle isn't the point of the miracle. The point of the miracle is, what does it tell us about Jesus? And that man who's born, that man who is partially healed of blindness is a parable of the disciples. They get it, but they don't get it. Listen, Mark's gospel is wonderful for this. I've preached a sermon series on Mark's gospel, meeting Jesus again for the first time. That the question that Jesus asked his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, who do they say is I am? Is not a one-time and done question. It is a constant going back over and over again as our understanding and as our trust grows to see more and more, because Christ is the kind of Messiah who will get bigger and bigger and bigger the more we see, and search. Never stop asking, no matter how long you've been a follower of Christ, never stop asking, Christ, show me more of you. This woman understands what the disciples don't. She understands the nature of God's promises. I made up a word. The disciples have artonesia. That means forgetting bread. And where do we see this? It's in the larger context of this gospel. In Mark 6, Jesus feeds a Judean multitude in the wilderness of Judea. Jews in the Judean wilderness get the bread that Jesus multiplies from a few loaves and fishes. Well, right after our story, there's another feeding miracle in Mark chapter 8. You say, well, okay, he just did it again. But no, there's more going on than that. The feeding that he did in Mark chapter 8, which comes after this woman, takes place in a Gentile wilderness. In the Judean wilderness, there were 12 baskets left over, the number of the tribes of Israel. In the Gentile wilderness in Mark chapter 8, there are 7 baskets left over. And biblical math tells you 7 is greater than 12, right? 12 is the number of the tribes of Israel, but 7, that's the Sabbath number, the number of perfection, the number of fullness, the number of completion. You see, the bread of God has not been served, and when it's only been served to the Jews, it's only been served when it's been served to the nations. This woman understood that the bread for Abraham wasn't just for the Jews. The bread promised to Abraham was promised to the nations. She gets the bread, so she gets the bread. How big is Jesus? How big are God's promises? How comprehensive are his graces and blessings? They are for the nations. He is not just the King of Israel. He is the King of the nations. We stand at a really important time in history as American Christians. You remember when they brought Jesus before the crowds, when Pilate brought Jesus before the crowds, "Behold your king," they said, "We have no king but Caesar." And it's a great temptation to trust in princes. But the psalmist said, "I will remember the name of the Lord our God." King Jesus is a king of the nations. He's not a national king. Those who rejected Jesus as king did so because they were presumptuous about the promises of God. They're only for us. We're the righteous ones. We're the holy ones. The disciples eventually get the bread. And in fact, they go to the nations, all but John dying for the cause of Christ among the nations. Christ came as a universal king, so there is no nationalism for the Christian. Christ came to die on the cross, so there's no triumphalism. Crown doesn't come without the cross. And Jesus came for the nations, so there's no tribalism with King Jesus. He is the Savior of the world, which means we have to open our eyes to see the scale, the scope of his promises, that even dogs like this woman eat the bread of the promises of God. Well, he comes to surprising places, to surprising people, to fulfill surprising promises. C.S. Lewis, is one of his great literary inspirations was George MacDonald, about a century earlier than Lewis. MacDonald was the son of a stern Scottish Presbyterian minister and a great accomplished fantasy and fiction writer who was really C.S. Lewis's literary inspiration. And MacDonald said on one occasion, he said, "I don't ever remember asking my father for anything that he didn't give me." Does that sound like a spoiled child? He quickly added, lest anyone misunderstand, he says, "But I don't ever recall asking him for anything he wasn't ready to give." You see, the key to answered prayers is knowing the promises. And knowing the promises requires us to know the one who has promised. Open your hearts as well as your mind's eye to see the surprising Savior, not just of Israel, but of the nations. Let's pray. God, if there is anyone here this morning who has stood far off from you, thinking their sin to be too great, help them, Lord, to stand alongside this Syrophoenician woman, to see what she saw, and to receive what she received, which was the mercies and grace of you in your Son. Help anyone who feels that their uncleanness prevents them from coming to you, that they might come to you who will never turn away those who come to you. For those of us who stand in judgment upon who is in and who is out, Lord, we pray that you would remove the scales from our eyes so that we might see people and places the way you see them in and through your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.